Good morning, everybody. Timer's up. We're back to our seats. I don't know about you, but I'm starting to feel a little redundant up here this morning. We already had a benediction and everything. I want to add my greeting and also my appreciation for the Gaddy family. So if I had known when Rick asked me to do this, if this was going to be Todd's second to last week, I would have yielded the floor, but here we are. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Will. For those of you who do know me, my name is still Will, just so we're all on the same page. My wife Ashley and I have been members here at Grace for about 8 years, and from time to time I've been given the opportunity, the privilege to preach by the pastors, and today is one of those days. So I'm excited to see what the Lord has for us today. We've been going through the book of Luke since last September, and I was surprised to find when Rick asked me to do this that when I was preaching it would be in chapter 10, because I didn't realize we were going to go this in-depth. I thought we were going to be closer to the end by now, but we're going to take a break for the summer and pick back up, in the fall for Luke, but I'm excited to be here in these first 24 verses in a message I'm calling Missions in 4D. Now, one thing you'll notice as we go through this message is that it has a lot of similarities with what Lisa shared this morning. I didn't talk to Lisa about what she was going to share. I didn't tell the pastors how I was going to go through my sermon, but there's a lot of connections here, so trusting the Lord for what he's going to do that there. But before I dig into the message, I'm going to pretend to be Neil deGrasse Tyson for a few minutes and talk about Einstein's theory of relativity, which I know that's on one of your Sunday morning bingo cards, so you'll want to check that off. So Einstein is known for a lot of things, but one of the things he's known for is how he demonstrated that we live in a four-dimensional universe. And so that might be news to some of you. It took a little while for me to kind of wrap my mind around it. But yes, he showed that we live right now in a four-dimensional universe. The first three dimensions we're all familiar with. You got height, length, width, so up and down, side to side, forward and backwards. That's the space that we live in. So those are pretty easy. The fourth dimension is time, which intuitively makes sense when you think about it, because if you want to measure where you are, you're not just measuring where you are in space, but you're also measuring where you are in time. So right now, at 10:30 this morning, or whatever time it actually is right now, you're sitting here in the sanctuary at Grace Community Church. At 3:30 this morning, you were not. Or if you were, you probably need to have a conversation with the pastors. But most of us were not. We're moving at all times through these four different dimensions. We're moving through space and we're moving through time. And Einstein demonstrated that the relationship between these four dimensions, between space and time, what he called space-time, was crucial to our understanding of the universe, especially the farther away you get from home. So if you don't understand that we live in a four-dimensional universe, things are going to get really wild and really weird when you go to space, if you go to space. But we're getting closer to everybody going to space. So the speed at which you travel in space and where you travel to dramatically warps things. So for example, this isn't even that far away. The GPS satellites that orbit the Earth are traveling so fast around the planet that they are actually traveling through time slower than we are. Pretty wild, but scientists had to program into those satellites to correct the time every day so that tomorrow when you go to your aunt's house and you're plugging in the directions in your GPS, that you arrive at the right place. If they did not correct the clock on those satellites, then you would arrive somewhere miles away from where you're supposed to be. And those satellites aren't even that far away from Earth. So knowing the four dimensions you live in and what that means for you is crucial, especially the farther away you get from home. And in our text today, in Luke 10, Jesus is prepping to send his disciples out on mission, away from home. He gives a lot of specific instructions about the things they're about to do. And then he shifts to talking about the future. And then he shifts again to talking about the past. And then he shifts again to praying to the Father and talking about God. And it's not, he's covering a ton of ground, and it's not obvious on the surface why he's talking about all these different things in such a short passage. But the more you look at it, the more it's apparent that Jesus is modeling a way for the church to be thinking about missions, that there are four realities that you need to hold together when you've been sent. You need to focus on your present actions, how you're living today. But according to Jesus, it's not enough just to focus on the present. You need to also have a way to think about the future. But it's not enough to think about the present and the future. According to Jesus, you also need to think about the future, the present, the future, and the past. And that seems like it should be enough, but according to Jesus, it's not. You need to be able to focus on the present, the future, the past, and have that all centered in a high view of God himself. Those are the four realities, the four legs of the chair that is missions. They are the four dimensions of missions, if you will. Present, future, past, and God himself. If you're off in any of these four areas, then your calculations are incorrect. You'll wake up one day and wonder how you got so far off track. So this passage is a level set, a reorientation, a correction to our understanding, to right-size our perspective and enable us to partner with the Lord in what he's doing. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke. Our passage is Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the verses up here. We'll read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll get started. So Luke 10, starting in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a house and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, for the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's pray. Father, there's a lot here, and we need your help. I ask for clarity, for us to see you for who you are, to see what these truths you're telling us, Father. Father, send out laborers from this church. Lord, we're asking for that. We ask, Father, that you would meet us here this morning. Help me. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, two things before we jump in. First, you'll probably have noticed this is a dense passage, lots of big things in it. So if you're paying attention and asking questions as we go along, we are likely not going to cover everything that you want us to cover. If that frustrates you, it frustrated me. So we've only got one sermon here, but this passage could easily be its own short sermon series. We're going to go as deep and as far as we can without going long. So you guys can get to the pizza afterwards at the Philippines luncheon. Second, this is a message about missions, but it's also a message for you. Don't hear missions and tune out. Don't assume that this is for someone else. Don't think this is just for Lisa. This is for us, the church. This is for you. So here we go. The four dimensions of missions. I've got a weird outline here for you, so note takers, beware. Please forgive me. We're going to start with the order that these appear in the text: present, future, past, and finally God himself. We're starting with what Jesus has to say to us about the present. When it comes to missions, how should we live in the present? So let's look at verse 1. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" The harvest is plentiful. There's no lack of people who need grace. There's no lack of people who are poor in spirit. There's no lack of people who could be ushered into the kingdom. In Matthew's account of this event, it says this in Matthew 9:36, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." And Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is saying that these people need to be brought in. The harvest is plentiful. And a harvest is when crops are ready to be brought in, when they need to be brought in. You know it's plentiful when you can see that it's ready. You can't plant a ton of seeds one day and then turn around and be like, "Harvest is plentiful," because you don't know. It's not ready yet. When the harvest is when the plants have grown and the crop is ready to be brought in. And Jesus can see that it's ready and that it's plentiful. And when a harvest is ready, it has to be gathered. You don't just let it sit and then incrementally, you know, like after work for, you know, 30 minutes a day, pull it in. You've got to get it, actively get it, before it spoils. Whole communities will drop everything to bring in the harvest. You need as many hands as you can get to bring in as much as you can, as fast as you can. The life of the community depends on it. But there's a problem. In Jesus' estimation, there are too few laborers. Luke 10:2, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Harvest is all hands on deck, and there's not enough hands on deck, which puts the harvest at risk. Now, what's interesting to me is the solution that Jesus provides. Because what would you expect him to say after saying, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few"? I would expect him to say, "Get out there. Hop to it. It's harvest time and you're all needed now. Why are you guys all sitting around? Let's go. Does he say that? No. What does he say? Luke 10:2, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The burden that Jesus places on the church for the harvest is to pray. Pray for the Lord to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, let that sink in. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Church, pray. Our prayers are the governor that determine the amount of laborers that go out. Our prayers are the constraint on the system. Do you want to see the name of Jesus made great? Do you want to see laborers go out? Do you want to see the harassed and helpless saved? Then pray. Are you passionate about missions? Pray. Are you admittedly not passionate about missions? Pray. Do you feel called to go already? Pray. Do you really not want to be sent out at all? Pray. The first burden for the church in missions is to pray. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So how should we live in the present? We should pray. And if after praying, you and the church clearly sense that you're being sent, you should go. Jesus' next set of instructions for the present are for those being sent. So let's look at verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." Now that all sounds really specific. And it is. Many of these instructions are part of a strategy that was unique to that time and place, a strategy based on Israel's understanding of Scripture and the cultural hospitality of the time. So the Israelites knew a lot about Jesus because of his years of ministry in the area, and word of mouth traveled quickly, and they knew even more about their Scriptures. So Jesus sending his disciples to their town saying, "The kingdom of God has come near to you," was like flying a plane overhead with a giant banner that reads, "Jesus is the Messiah." They only needed that much information to either accept or reject Jesus. And on top of that, Jesus sent his disciples to these towns completely helpless. Verse 3, "Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." So they couldn't pay to stay somewhere. They couldn't buy their own meal. They didn't bring a tent or a sleeping bag. They're completely at the mercy of these towns' hospitality. Now, today, at least in the States, if someone, some random person shows up at your house and says, "Can you take care of me?" That's got like home invasion written all over it. But back then, in that time and place, showing up at some random person's house asking to be taken care of was a culturally acceptable thing. It was just baked into the general social contract that sometimes you'll be hosting strangers. Because sometimes you might have to travel, and you'll be a stranger, and you want to be accepted. It's just baked into the social contract. So these disciples are intentionally sent to be dependent upon these towns' hospitality. Meanwhile, they carry the label of Jesus, which is strategically forcing these towns to have to make a decision about Jesus by making a decision about these disciples. By sundown, they'll have decided to either help these disciples or send them on their way, accepting or rejecting Jesus, Luke 10:16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So I hope you can all see what Jesus is doing here and why the disciples were sent out this way. But I also think you can see that this approach probably wouldn't work in most situations today. People today don't know enough about Jesus or the Bible for you to just walk up to someone's house and say, "Hi, Jesus sent me, the kingdom of God has come near to you," and that be enough for them to know the gospel and to either accept or reject. So if we're supposed to go, and this approach is too specific for today, what can we learn from these instructions? I think we can learn at least four things from this. So first, go wisely. As we just demonstrated, Jesus had a strategy for reaching the lost. Was it unique to that time and place? Yes. Should we develop strategies unique to our time and place? Yes. That would be wise. Go wisely. Second, go trusting. The disciples were sent out without anything as part of Jesus' strategy. And they were sent to people who may or may not accept them, which meant they were completely dependent upon God to meet their needs. It doesn't say in this passage if anyone accepted them, but we learn later in Luke that they must have been successful because of what we read in chapter 22. So Luke 22:35, and he said to them, being Jesus, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Does that mean you need to go out without any provisions? Not necessarily. That was obviously a specific decision to achieve a specific end. Does that mean you should use a lack of provisions as an excuse not to go if it's clear you're being sent? No, you should trust the Lord. In your strategy, trusting the Lord should be central. Go trusting. Third, go humbly. We see this in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Eat what you're given. Stay with the person who accepted you. Don't go from house to house chasing the best experience you can have. You're not there for you. And you're not better than the people you go to help. Go humbly." Then fourth, go serving. We see this in verse 9. Luke 10:9. "Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' Serve people with your actions and your words, especially with the gospel." Go serving. So how should we live in the present? We pray. And if we're sent, we go. Go wisely, go trusting, go humbly, and go serving. That's the present, the first dimension of missions. The second dimension of missions that Jesus makes us consider is the future. How should you think and talk about the future? So let's look at that starting in verse 10. "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Now, you'll notice that Jesus mentions a specific event a couple times in this passage. Look at verse 12. I tell you that it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And again in verse 14, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate what he's talking about here, but that's because he's talking to Jews, and they know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2, verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The day of the Lord is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Oy. But that fell off. All right, this thing doesn't fit my head. It was reset. The day of the Lord is spoken of throughout the Old Testament prophets as the day when the Lord finally makes all things right. That day we now understand to occur when Jesus comes back at his future second coming. So the day of the Lord is when Jesus comes back. For those right with the Lord, this should be a day of rejoicing because all things will be made right. But it's a terrible day. A day for every wrong to be found out, every injustice to be punished, every evil to be destroyed. A day that the world is groaning for, a day that the universe can barely wait for as it strains under the weight of sin and evil and injustice that continues on. On that day, you desperately want to be found in Christ. On that day, you desperately want to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, because otherwise you will not survive that day. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Amos 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The Israelites who rejected Jesus thought that they were right with God because of their feasts and their holy assemblies. They thought God was pleased with them for their burnt offerings and their grain offerings and their peace offerings. But they neglected to repent of their sin and come to him. And when he literally came to their town and preached good news and healed their sick and cast out their demons, what did they do? They rejected him. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. So how should you think about the future? Remember the day of the Lord. Remember it for yourself. Tell others. Remember the future that God has declared. Remember the day of the Lord. That's the future, the second dimension of missions. The third dimension of missions is the past. How should you think about the past? Let's look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So when you go, and as you're faithfully serving in the name of Jesus, you're going to do some pretty incredible things." The 72 specifically had cast out demons, and which had blown their minds, and they came back to Jesus on fire with the joy that demons were subject to them. And this was so incredible that it threatened to become the defining moment of their relationship with Jesus. I mean, everything else has been great, but this has been incredible. I'm going to tell everybody about this. And Jesus, hearing this, casually says to them in verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," which, let's be honest, if any of us had been the person to witness that event, we would get tons of mileage out of that. I mean, you'd work it into all kinds of conversations. You'd be known as the guy who saw Satan literally fall from heaven. You'd be given book deals and speaking engagements. You'd get TV and radio interviews. You'd probably get a bad movie made or a TV show. Seeing that single event would literally define your life. And the guy who actually saw it, who was actually there, casually mentions it literally just this one time and says nothing else about it. We don't know anything else about that event. Nothing. What does he say? Verse 19. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And Jesus is saying that all the things that you do, all the things you experience, even if they're incredible, cannot define your life. And the reverse is also true. All the things that you couldn't do, all the things that you didn't experience, even if it's awful that you didn't, cannot define your life. As you reflect on your life and the things you've done and failed to do, the defining reality for you is that your name is written in heaven. If you're going to rejoice in anything, rejoice in that. Let that be the central flame to your joy. Let it be the key antidote to your defeats, and let it be the cure to your pride, because you are a sinner saved by grace. You're an orphan adopted into the family of God. You were once far off, but you've been brought close by the blood of the Lamb. So how should you think about your past? Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That's the third dimension of missions. So we've looked at the first three dimensions: present, future, past, and we've learned to pray, to go, to remember the day of the Lord, to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But here at the end of the passage, we find that the fourth and final dimension of missions is God himself. What's God's place in missions? How should we think about God? Worship team, you can come up. Let's look at verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Did you catch that in there? Verse 21. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Verse 22. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. God holds the power to hide or to reveal. The Father is hidden from all but whom Jesus chooses to reveal. No one reveals the Father themselves. You will not reveal the Father to anyone. The one in charge of salvation, the one who decides, is God. Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Matthew 19, 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. No one will be saved unless God saves them. And God does not need to save anyone. All alike are equally far from grace, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is an infinite chasm between us and God, one that can't be spanned by your will, by your works. It's a chasm that can only be spanned by God. And here in this passage, Jesus gives us a glimpse into the very heart of God. God doesn't have to save anyone. But here in the heart of God, we find his joy to reveal salvation to little children. All alike are blind to the Father and the Son, except that here in the heart of Jesus is an impulse to reveal the glory of the Father. Only God can save, and he's sending out laborers into the harvest with his gospel, the power of God for salvation. Only God can save, and he's inviting sinners into a new life and fellowship with the Father and the Son. Only God can save, and he's written your name in heaven. Entrust yourself to God, because only God can save. So what's God's place in missions? How should you think about God himself? Only God can save, and God does save. Verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, we're totally dependent on you. Father, thank you for giving us a glimpse into your heart. Father, we want to share that heart. We want to see the lost, the harassed and helpless, to find their shepherd. Father, send out laborers from your church. Make your name great. We're trusting for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.